Amen. Thank you. All right. Well, before the message tonight, we actually have an award to present. If I can have Josiah come up here. And we had one of our children again win a national award in our Master's Club for the second time. So we're excited about this. And so we would like Ava Kaufman to come up here. She won second place in a track writing competition that took place with Master's Club. And so, Ava, we want to say congratulations to you. You did a great job. Very good. That's great. I think, is that back-to-back times when they give those awards that we've had somebody in it? Yeah, back-to-back times now we've had one of our kids in there. I think that's pretty neat. Well, Ava, again, did a great job. So proud of you. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, I'm going to start reading in verse 1, down through verse number 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith that we preached. Excuse me. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I ask your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, I pray that you be glorified in all that is said, that control what I say. Lord, use it. I pray it would strengthen us in our faith, strengthen us in your word, that it would draw us closer to you, that you would use it to challenge us in different areas of our life that we need help with. And Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, Lord, I pray the message tonight would be so clear that even this evening that they would repent and place their faith in Christ. Again, I pray that you be glorified, Lord. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now my cough's going to start. It's been great all day. Then as soon as I'm ready to preach, it gets ready to begin. Let me get a little drink here and try and calm that down a little bit. All right. So the last several weeks, we've been in chapter 9. And again, that was answering the question, what about the nation of Israel? He's come through all eight chapters making the case how justification before God is by faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that is salvation. And then, of course, as we understand, the bulk of the nation of Israel has rejected that. So he's basically answering the question, then what about Israel? If this is true, why is it that the one who was given the oracles of God, given the word of God, that they as a nation have rejected this? And so Paul answered that in chapter 9 by showing, listen, really, it's always been a remnant in the nation of Israel. That's been common throughout their history. That's not different what we're seeing happening right now. Just like there was a small remnant during this day that accepted Christ, but as on a national level, they did reject. And again, just showing how that's always been the case for Israel. And by the way, there's an element of that that I think should even put a fear into us, if you will. I mean, if Israel simply had a remnant that's saved, I wonder how many churches actually have a remnant that's actually saved that's within them. The one that actually get it, that are genuinely converted, sold out, serving God. Sometimes it just makes you wonder. So anyhow, chapter 9 was very important to understand, especially because, even though it has nothing to do with the doctrine of election according to Calvinism, it is a key chapter. Perhaps as a full chapter, there's probably not another one in the Word of God that is used more as a full chapter to substantiate the doctrine of Reformed theology than chapter 9. And so we also looked at that, how it dealt nothing at all with personal election. It was dealing with the nation of Israel. I was telling Mitch this afternoon, I had read one of those same things, and it was from a popular, very well-known Calvinist pastor. And he had said something, I can't quote it exactly, he said, you know, today we have a problem, everybody believes in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And I agree, that is a problem. Those two, it was the third one that got me. He said, they also believe in the universal love of God. And he went on to say, he said, if God loves everyone, basically his love is a waste. And I thought, my goodness, wow. And then to substantiate it down below, the verse that was used, by the way, which if you've been in the series, you know how to answer that, how wrong he is. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, which is quoting from Malachi. Remember we went there, we looked at that. It's not dealing with a personal, it wasn't dealing with Jacob and Esau. It was dealing with the nations that were involved at that time is what that was dealing with. So anyhow, an important chapter to understand is chapter 9. And the final message, we looked at the greatest obstacle to anybody coming into Christ. And, of course, that was self-righteousness and pride. And so coming into chapter 10, Paul is continuing along the idea of salvation and really diving into this thing of how the nation of Israel missed it, even though they were so close. Matter of fact, I've entitled this, The Nearness of Salvation. And when I get to that point, it just really is something special, something that really grabbed my attention and my heart when I was studying and preparing this message today. And so along that line, then, since we're dealing with salvation, if I was to ask the question, what is man's greatest need? We all would understand that it is salvation. It's not education. That's not man's greatest need. Man's greatest need isn't freedom. It's not political freedom. It's not education. It's not wealth. It's not health. It's not even time. Although right behind salvation is going to be time and health. But man's greatest need by far is that of salvation. I mean, did not Jesus Christ come to the earth to seek and save that which is lost? That's why he was here. That's the whole purpose of it. So the question is, we know that at an intellectual level, that the greatest need that any person on this planet alive has, it isn't a treatment that they don't have money for. It isn't a lack of education like in third world countries that takes place. The greatest need is genuinely that of salvation. So the question is, do we really believe that? Would the rich man who built his bigger barns, would he not agree that's man's greatest need? How about the thief on the cross that went to heaven? Would he not agree this is man's greatest need? I mean, think what he's experiencing right now. Would he not plead as well, perhaps with just as much fervency as anybody who is in hell, that this is man's greatest need, to be in that perfect fellowship and just in the very presence of God? Of course it is. It's why we were created. It is our greatest need. And if you're saved, your greatest need has been met. Now listen to me. No other need you're facing right now compares. There is nothing else in your life. We all have different needs and different things taking place. I understand that. What I'm trying to do is give you where you can actually take a step back, even if you're facing dire circumstances, and realize what hope you actually have. That the greatest need you had that mankind has, you have met if God has saved you. So much, nothing else comes close to it that you're facing. Nothing. So this evening, as we come into chapter 10, we'll learn some truths here about man's greatest need in relation to salvation. And these truths are not for us just to hold and hide to ourselves, but to declare. I mean, we can enjoy our salvation, and we should enjoy our salvation. It's right to do. The Lord wants us to do that. But we certainly have a responsibility with it. I mean, when you had to work tomorrow, those around you, the greatest need they have, you possess that knowledge. You do. Your neighbors, your family. We have a responsibility that goes with it. We'll look at 3 points here this evening covering those 13 verses. Look at number one, the access of salvation. Number two, the nearness and the encompass of salvation. So first off, let's look at the first 5 verses and the access. What I mean by is the means or the way of salvation, if you will. Excuse me. He starts off with that prayer. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law to every end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So let's dive into these verses because they're important, because they do describe the access or the means or the way of salvation. Paul, still keep it in context with the nation of Israel, of how they missed this, of what's taking place. How did they miss God's salvation, that Jesus is the Messiah? And he says, listen, it's still my heart's desire. It's still my prayer for them that they would be saved. He wanted so bad for his countrymen to see this truth. He understood they are facing hell, they are facing judgment, and they have no idea that it's coming. They think everything is fine, it's okay. So he's praying to that end. And there's a lesson there. I'm not going to focus on that, but I certainly could have, and our need to pray for those open doors and those opportunities to be a witness. And seeking God for it. For us to present the gospel, to present it effectively. Seek those opportunities. What we learn here, when it comes to the means or way or access of salvation, is that zeal is not enough. They had a zeal for God. I mean, Israel had great zeal. I mean, you can think of what the Pharisees, what they would go through, their teachings, their personal sacrifice, their striving to follow the law of God. But it wasn't according to knowledge. There's multitudes of people that have a great zeal for God. And if you're not careful, you'll think they're all right. You'll think they're just fine. I've had conversations even with preachers that have really related zeal they see in a person to genuine conversion, when they know with an institution of a church that they happen to belong to doesn't actually believe the gospel. Zeal, if it's not according to truth, will never equate to genuine salvation. I mean, just think, if the spiritual warfare is real, which it is, if the devil's been at this for 6,000 minds and his whole focus and force is to keep people blinded from the truth, which it is, do you not think that those who think they're okay but are not, they have a form of religion, if you will, would he not be more than happy to give them a strong zeal for what they believe? Of course he would. Just like he did with the nation of Israel. I mean, you can find plenty of Mormons who have a zeal for God, but it's certainly not based in truth. You can find plenty of Jehovah's Witnesses that have a great zeal for God, but it's not according to truth. Zeal must be based in truth. The nation of Israel's zeal caused them to follow the law of God, really to a degree no other person has. Ironically, this is exactly what was condemning them. They thought they were fine. They thought they don't need salvation. I'm all right. Listen, there's people just like that all over the place. You can think of the conversion of a man. I don't think I've told it for a long time here. I don't think so. Rustaway in the village. I thought he was saved. You know, he had never come to service because of his health, and I would stop by and see him once a week, and he'd always tell me, hey, pray for my, he had adult children, pray for them, they're not saved, and he'd want me to talk with them, and so every week I'd pick him up, even take him to a doctor's appointment every week, and then that one Saturday, I went out, I was making some visits, it was getting close to dark, about 5 p.m., so I decided to go see him, and he was there, and and his adult children weren't there that day. So I talked with him for just a minute. I started to leave. He was at this time, because of health, he was saying it was called a house boy. And I just stepped out of it. And the thought hit me, I've never heard his testimony of salvation. Now keep in mind, I'm not thinking he's lost. As far as I know, he's saved. That's what I was told from the work in Seoul, that this man has put his faith in Christ. And so I went back. I got convicted about that. Even though I had just said goodbye, I put one foot out the door. I stepped back in. I sat back just a little bamboo bench there. I sat down and said, Rustaway, I told him, I said, I've never heard your testimony. I said, tell me how you came to know Christ. And he told me, and it wasn't even close to salvation. Couldn't believe what I was hearing. All good things related to church, related to God, but no conversion, nothing of the sort. And about this time, I was probably this far from, he was laying down a bench here. It was just a little bit of a space here. So I'm probably sitting down here, and I got down on one knee and he was laying down. And I said, Russell, you have to listen to me right now. Please listen to me. I said, what you just told me is in no way biblical conversion. And went over the gospel with him. Of course, when it was done, I said, do you want to place your faith in Christ? He said, yes. He was crying. He put his faith in Christ right there. And then I left. And if you remember the story, what happened the very next day. And this is about a year of me going to see him. The very next day, I went to go see him that Sunday. And that was Saturday evening. That Sunday afternoon. And he was went up there. His wife, family would not let me in. And they said, no, he's going to die. And I was shocked, surprised. I knew he had major health issues, but I was just with him 12 hours ago, and he was fine. And I walked in, and they finally let me in. He was turned against the wall, babbling incoherently, completely out of his mind, and he would be dead that next day on Monday. And I just think of that conviction the Lord had right when I stepped out, asked that man his testimony. He thought he was saved too. He was. There's multitudes of people that have a zeal for God, but it's not according to truth. It's not according to knowledge. And many times, just like with Rustaway, it's just thing of going about to establish their own righteousness. Multitudes of people are on their way to hell, and they think they're fine because they're not vile in their eyes. They're not drunkards. They're not on drugs. They're not thieves. You know, they're not criminals. And really, that very mindset is the very thing that's sending them to hell. They think the gospel is for them. It's not for me. The Apostle Paul was one of those. We're not going to turn there for time's sake, but Philippians chapter 3. When Paul said, listen, this is who I was, a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, listing his pedigree of the law, blameless. And he said, listen, I had to take those things that I thought were good and count them as loss. So he counted his goodness as badness. Why? Because it was sending him to hell. That's what he was trusting in. Those were the things that were actually keeping him from salvation and from the Lord. I want to quote a preacher. Adrian Rogers said this, the worst form of badness is human goodness. If human goodness keeps you from salvation. So true. So many people trusted in their religion or what they do. Their goodness is compared to others in culture and society. And they think they're just fine. They think, I'm just not that bad. Multitudes falling for that lie. What gives access to salvation is not our righteousness. It's not by being a church member. It's not by some goodness that's in you. What gives us access to salvation is not our righteousness, as it tells us. It's God's righteousness. Man thinks he has to do it. He has to do something when he can do nothing. What we need is God's perfect righteousness. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what they're ignorant of. They're going about to establish their own righteousness, just like the multitudes of people in religions across the world and in churches. They think they have to establish their own righteousness to prove themselves to God, to make themselves acceptable to God, which is impossible. And yet, the only one who could actually fulfill that as a man was the Lord Jesus Christ. And He did that to give us His righteousness. And that's what Paul's saying, they're missing it. What they realize is they need God's righteousness. He's the one that lived the perfect life. He's the one that did that. And they miss it. And so what we see is he talks about in verse number 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In other words, when you actually understand salvation and a decision is made to put your faith in Christ, you know you no longer have to be like the context. There's the nation of Israel and them establishing their own righteousness. You know that's not the answer. It's done. I have God's righteousness. It's over with. That's finished. I'm done. I've been made perfect before God. And it's all the work of Christ. You know, what came to mind, I don't think I'll go through the whole example of what God did for us, where the law is so often misunderstood. The nation of Israel completely at this time misunderstood what the law was about. They thought it was a means of salvation, and it wasn't. Just think of that Lester Roloff sermon, Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. One of the greatest examples of what law and grace is all about. I mean, the guy goes to his doctor and says, listen, my eyes look at things they shouldn't. My hands do things they shouldn't. And I got feet problems as well. My feet take me to places they shouldn't take me to. Doctor, can you help me? And Dr. Law says, no, you don't have an eye problem. You don't have an eye problem. You have a heart problem. He says, no, it's my eyes. He goes, listen, you don't have an eye problem. You have a heart problem. He says, but my hands are always doing things they shouldn't. He goes, nope, it's not your hands. Your hands are fine. You have a heart problem. He says, no, I'm telling you, it's my hands. He says, no, listen to me. It's your heart. And then the same conversation takes place with his feet in that message. And he says, all right, doctor, so I have a heart problem. And I thought about this today. I'm getting ahead of that point a little bit, but I thought about it today. Could you just imagine if it was possible to actually visibly see this? Because you know what happens in that message? He's going to tell him, he asks, well, can you help me? He says, no, I can't help you at all. Impossible. I can do nothing for you. My only ability as Dr. Law is to diagnose you. He goes, however, I can point you to the doctor who can help you. Next, Dr. Grace. Then you know he goes to see Dr. Grace, and Dr. Grace says, listen, I'm going to give you a new heart. Now, what the imagery that hit my mind when I was thinking on this today, could you just imagine how vile, wretched, how horrible it would smell? I mean, we're dealing with something spiritual, not physical. So I'm trying to make something spiritual and put a physical aspect to it, is how I looked at it in my mind. That if we were to take out, spiritually speaking, our heart, our wicked, sinful, vile heart, just of how wretched that would be, this horrible stench, the vileness. Just, could you just picture that? And what Dr. Grace does, though, he comes in to provide the new heart, which is completely paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. But so many are trying to trust in Dr. Law for a solution, and that's not the solution. And as he finishes up there in verse 5, a person who wants to go the way of the law, Paul's like, all right, but you have to understand this. You have to fulfill it completely, which is impossible. Completely impossible to do. And now, let's look at the second point here, verse 6 through 8. This is what really grabbed my heart, is 6 through 8. But the righteousness, which is of faith, speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preached. For the first time really going through the book of Romans and coming into this chapter, and we know 9, 10, and 13. But to see it through the light of what's taking place here is so different. I mean, so we saw the means or the access of salvation. It's through God's righteousness which comes by faith. That's it. That's how that takes place. All right? But now we see, though, the nearness of it in verses 6 through 8. And I love these verses because we do see how near salvation actually is. I mean, man does so much in trying to search for salvation in this world. He does. I mean, he does it in the medical sciences and trying to do anything that can stop aging or keep him alive longer, trying to find a means of salvation because he's dying. I mean, that's all man, it's obsessed with it. Anything I can do. There's this incredibly wealthy man who's trying to do everything he can, perfect, whatever medical doctors tell him, so he can try and prevent himself from aging from the normal process. You know what's going to happen to him? He's going to die. That's what's going to happen to him. I don't care what he does, death will find him. For many, they try and find salvation itself, even on a spiritual level, through some great pilgrimage, or putting themselves through some great experience, whether that's a painful experience or some type of works-based in hopes of pleasing God or the gods of however they might know it. That this odyssey, I've got to find it. I've got to find this salvation. We're dying. We need help. And you think you have to go on this great expedition. You don't. Salvation is right there. It's literally right there for the taking. We don't have to ascend up to heaven and plead out before God that we need a means of salvation. Christ has come down. We don't have to go into the depths of hell to find out about salvation. Christ has risen from the dead. Salvation is right there. It's ever so near. Notice the wording he gave me. He said it's even in your mouth and in your heart by the word of faith which we've preached. And you think about that. I was thinking about when I've led people to the Lord, different people, faces came to mind. And, of course, when I put faith in Christ myself on the pew that day, that as I heard the gospel. And notice where he's going to go into verse 9, that verse that we know so well. Think of it in context here. It's just amazing. He's saying, you've heard the word preached. It's not far. You don't have to go on the great journey on this odyssey. It's right there by via the word of faith which we have preached. When you have heard the gospel, the ability to obtain this amazing salvation is right there. You've got to believe that in your heart. And with that mouth, the confession is made. It's right there before you. You can take it. You can receive it right now. That's how close it is. That the most amazing thing, the greatest thing that man has, that as you're preaching the gospel, that word of faith to them, and it's getting into their heart, it's right there. All they have to do to obtain this isn't some great expedition. They have to call on the Lord in faith, and He'll save them. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely incredible. I mean, when it's preached and men hear it, they have the potential to obtain the salvation. I mean, think about that. What if right there, Brother Barnhill was lost? He probably is lost. I don't know. But if he was lost, and that was what salvation did, I can only give him this word, say, listen, but now you've got to go climb Denali. You're probably a bad example because you could probably do that. I need to go somebody else. Bob, you're not climbing Denali. All right. He would, though. I take that back. Bob would climb. Jerry, you're not climbing an alley, all right? But if you had to do something, I mean, no one else comes to mind. Think of Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5. Here's Naaman who has leprosy. And the little maid who was taken captive gets word to Naaman, the general, and says, listen, if he would just go to the prophet of God, he could be a help. So he heads to Elijah. We know the story. Elijah, I love Elijah. He doesn't even go see the guy. Just love that about him. He didn't go out to man. It's nice to meet you. You're one of the most powerful men of our day. Why? Because he knows God. And so anyhow, that's a whole other message. Sorry. So he sends a servant to tell him, listen, the Lord will heal you of your leprosy. Go dip in the Jordan 7 times. What was his reaction? I'm not doing that. You've got to be kidding me. Go dip in the Jordan 7 times? I thought for sure he'd say, go climb this mountain or call upon his God and strike it. He wanted Benny Hinn. And finally, his servant talked some sense into him. He said, listen, had he told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? He said, I would have. He goes, then why not just go dip in the Jordan? So many people do miss salvation
It's right there, and it's so simple. It's right there. And let's talk about with 9 and 10. I want to cover this right now because I think the wording is important. That this avenue that God gives us as we do call upon the Lord, confess with our mouth, and believe in our heart. The belief is an intellectual belief. It's not what it is. It is a trusting. One of the greatest examples of it, of a story of this, comes from the missionary in Vanuatu. Used to be, is it John Patton? And he was doing translation work. Well, he was at this portion, and he wanted the right word. And the only word he could find in their language dealt with an intellectual belief. And he was clear, I'm not putting that down here. That's not it. That's not the meaning of this. So he struggled with it. And while he's still working on it one day, one of the men from the villager came running. And he said he just collapsed down onto it. He was just exhausted. And it clicked. He ran over to the guy and said, what did you just do? He said, I sat in your chair. He goes, no, the action of just, you're falling into the chair and just completely giving yourself to it. What is that? Is there a word for it? He said, yes, and he gave him the word, and that's the word he put in immediately. That trust, that relying completely on Christ, of seeing what he did for you by faith, trusting in him. And you can see the context. The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Look at the punctuation leading to it. That this is what it comes to. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So a person hearing the gospel, when that genuine repentance is there, they see the truth of it. Not just an intellectual belief. When they come to that place of seeing Christ, that he is Lord, that he is Savior, and they make that decision to place their faith in him, he will save them. Right then and there. Which also now gives us the context, which is often misused, of verse 13. Let's look at the last point, what it encompasses. So now, remember what Paul's dealing with, the nation of Israel, the Jews and Gentiles, all that God is doing. So keep this in mind, and look at, verse 11, 12, 13 now. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Oh, let me cover that right now. Because I'm going to get into this. I'm going to forget that here in a second. What this is getting to is, and I love this point, is when it comes to our salvation, a place in our faith in Christ, that hope will never be disappointed. I mean, that will never, ever take place. What's interesting is this, is he is quoting from two different places in Isaiah right there. As a side point, think about this. What that does tell us is, and it would be not too hard to develop right now, but nonetheless, what that does tell us is this, is that salvation's always been the same. By faith. Always. He's quoting from Isaiah. Two different, Isaiah 28, I can't remember the other chapter. Two different places he's quoting from Isaiah right there. It's always been the same. But his whole point is this. The primary truth of this is that we place our hope in Christ. We're not going to be ashamed. We're not going to be disappointed in this, that when this takes place. You can think of all those trusting in their religion, trusting in their baptism, trusting in their good works, trusting in their church membership, and how horribly, horribly disappointed they're going to be when all of a sudden death finds them and they find themselves in a very real hell. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ himself talk about this? That's exactly right. Matthew chapter 7. Speaking of judgment day, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? And they go on their list of establishing their own righteousness. We've preached in your name. We've cast out devils in your name. Many wonderful works we've done in your name. That's not salvation. That's establishing your own righteousness. You've been ignorant of my righteousness that you needed to save you. And it was right there. Right there. Now, let me get on with the point I was driving at with these verses. So 12, here's the context what he's driving at. Remember the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. He goes on to say this. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Salvation is the same. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul's now extending this and saying, listen, this salvation is for all men. I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's by faith. It's been that way. This is how this works. It's a whosoever salvation. Which does completely throw out the doctrine of election according to Reformed theology. The whosoever is truly and genuinely whosoever. That is how the sovereign God in his own sovereignty deemed it would take place. That he would allow man to make that choice. And it's up to him. This salvation is for all men. It's for your neighbor. It's for your coworker. It's for the bus kids that we bring in. It's for the rich. It's for the poor. It's for whosoever. And remember this, when you're giving the gospel out, I hope it changes how I give the gospel out, at least my thoughts during it. Just to even though I've had that knowledge, just it's so different now that after reading and studying 6 through 8, that as you're giving that gospel out, it's right there. As you're preaching the word of faith, if they're hearing it, if they're taking it into their heart and their mouth, I mean, they're right there. They just have to make that decision. That's all they got to do. It has to be genuine. It's not dealing with some vain, empty words. I'm telling you that's hurt us so much with just trying to get people to say certain words. Of using manipulation to present the gospel. That's never, never, never it. It's not magical words. It's that faith and that trust in Christ when that person calls upon him. And every time that happens, they're saved. It's done. Right then and there. With heads bowed and eyes closed.